speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, and feel Thy touch of power. Amen. Turbulence, trains, troops is our subject for tonight. And we're reading from the third chapter of Joshua. Read the whole chapter. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Then Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, the water flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests, carrying the ark of the covenant, went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed a crossing on dry ground. What a way to fight a war. Well, in 1914 the First World War started. And in the beginning it was a war of movement. A powerful German army swarmed through Belgium into France in a great sweeping movement designed to gobble up Paris in the curve of a giant fish hook. That was the strategy. But the point of the hook was blunted by swift French and British counterattacks, and the German drive was forced to turn and pass north of Paris instead of west and then south of the capital city. Finally, that great drive of the German forces was stopped by the French on the River Marne, not far away from Paris. And when that happened, the troops on both sides began to dig into the ground to protect themselves from artillery and machine gun fire. And pretty soon, a winding trench system stretched from the Swiss border across France and Belgium to the English Channel, over 350-some miles of trenches. And terrible battles of attrition followed. the second battle of the Marne, the furious battles on the Meuse River, and in the first of which the British lost 60,000 men on the first day. And the desperate struggle in the mud of Flanders when the furthest gain was only 6 miles. And the formidable German attack on the city of Verdun in 1916 when 1.5 million men lost their lives in an area of only 10 square miles. You can go there today and visit the ossuary where they're still collecting bones from that battle. Every year when the farmers plow their fields, they pick up pieces of bone. And then they bring them to the ossuary and they put them there. One room has skulls, another has clavicles, another has ribs, another has thigh bones, another has, you know, and one room is filled with pieces of old boots with the nails still in the soles and leather belts and buckles and all kinds of stuff. They're still picking up. All this time after that battle was fought. Well, by 1917, everybody was exhausted. Both sides wished the whole thing was over. No diplomatic solution seemed to be possible. The horror would go on. French troops had had enough, and they mutinied in 1917, and they agreed only to defend their trenches, but they would launch no more futile frontal attacks on impregnable defenses. The cause was no longer important. The only important thing was survival. And they almost lost the war. The situation was very desperate when the American doughboys began to arrive. And the Germans quickly launched an offensive, hoping that they could strike a death blow before the United States troops' strength was built up. And they rushed a small unit of U.S. Marines into the French line at a place called Belleau Wood. I've been there. Furious battle took place there, and it's just a little small patch of woods, maybe covering 2 square miles. Well, they stopped the enemy in his tracks. By late 1918, the American army was strong enough to attack independently, and at dawn on November 1, 1918, the American Expeditionary Force made the last attack of the war in the Argonne Forest. And in 11 days, it was all over. The war was ended. Armistice was signed on November 11th at 11 o'clock. What made the difference? What made the difference? While victory was attributed to fresh troops dedicated to a cause, to dash and speed, to an irresistible force on a narrow front. You know, you grow weary of the battle when you fight alone, which is the very reason why we need the church. We need the fellowship of other believers. I always enjoy meetings like this because I gain courage and strength and faith from talking with folks like you. And frankly, I needed this week myself. You haven't seen much of me during the day. I've been spending my time reading, thinking, praying. I've been working very hard for a year building a house, and I needed that too. I've been engaged in intellectual work for many years, writing and so on, and I needed some physical labor. And it's been good for me. I've lost weight. I feel great. But I've done it so single-mindedly for a year, I needed a little break. And so this invitation, brother, was providential for me to come down here because I'm resting, eating good food, thinking. I needed some time to think. If you go away, you get a perspective. When you're close to things, you can't see, you know, but when you get away and you look at it from a distance, you get a perspective, and I needed that right now. And so I'm being blessed too. And I haven't preached for a while like this anyway. I've been preaching every other week in this small little church, but I haven't done a series like this for a long time. Do you know that the preacher lives out of his preaching? Yes, he does. Because he has to study. You know, I've been studying and I've been cooking, heating this up again during the day. And it's blessing my heart, my soul as well. While you grow weary of the battle when you fight alone. And when you get weary, you forget the cause. And you're ready to give up. Why struggle on if the cause is no longer important? If you see no chance for a decisive victory, if you've lost confidence in leaders, in strategy, in tactics, or in your allies who seem as impotent as you. No wonder those doughboys were acclaimed as heroes. Those tall American young men who came over there in 1917. To pull off what had eluded the French and the British for four bloody, bloody years. If you've ever read the story of the First World War, it is incredible. Incredible. Well, in Christian warfare, and that's what we've been talking about this week, we're going to continue talking about that throughout the series. In Christian warfare, two highly significant events occur almost simultaneously. Number one, God fights the battle and troops are trained for the conflict. Canaan is a land of warfare, but it's also a land of victory. And spiritually speaking, conquering Canaan has to do with the moving of the believer from one level of life to another. And some of you are actually doing that this week, aren't you? That's why you came here. And you're moving from one level of life to another. You remember on Sunday night I said that my father taught me early in life that you never get so old you can't learn something new every day. Don't close your mind, you know, to the possibilities that God has for you. Don't shut it off. Open yourself to God and His leading and His blessing. And let Him take over. It means the end of effort and the beginning of faith and obedience. Now, we're in a great battle. We Adventists call it the great controversy, as I mentioned, in which God and the devil are struggling for possession of each one of us. That's the reality. The cosmic battle becomes contemporary, and the contemporary battle becomes corporal. It's a struggle for your mind, for your body, and for your soul. And the devil doesn't hesitate to use all kind of poison to get you. You poison your mind with falsehood. You poison your body with drugs and alcohol and nicotine and all kinds of stuff. Because he's out to destroy. Sometimes the temptation is very strong to give up, isn't it? Yeah, it is. The Israelites were on the very edge of the Jordan, with victory very close. That's where some of you are. Victory is close. You're on the very edge. After having come so far, so many miles, two generations, over rough ground and difficult times, it was not the time to give up, as some of them were tempted to do. And certainly their foes were great, no question about that. They all knew it, but they did not react. All of them did not react to the situation in the same way. Thank God for Joshua's and Caleb's and Rahab's. But it does hurt when some of your friends and your companions become your enemies, when people don't understand, when old companions leave you. I left friends when I became a Christian many years ago. I left some others when I became an Adventist Christian, people who didn't understand, thought I had joined a cult. That hurts when there are casualties. But as someone has said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Who said that? I think it was Robert Schuller from the Crystal Cathedral in California. I listen to him every once in a while. I don't appreciate a lot of his theology, but he has some zingers sometimes. And that's one of them. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think it was him where I heard it the first time. Well, not all of them were ready to quit. Most of them were expectant. Can we have the same feelings of expectancy and excitement that they felt in view of the promised land? Can you have that? Yes, you can. I see it in some of you. I have a sense, even when I've talked to some of you, that you suppress your excitement. In fact, I think that that is exactly the way God wants us to feel, having come so far and now in sight of the goal. We're on the edge of our Jordans, and God is about to do great things with and for His people. We have the same promise that He gave to the Israelites. Be strong and be courageous. The Lord is with you. Some of you have unburdened yourself on me, told me some of your troubles. What can I say? I don't have a human answer, but God says, be strong, be courageous. I am with you. I understand. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. I know your struggle. I know your pain. But some great battles may be still ahead of us until Canaan is won. There may very well be some more casualties, but does that mean that we lose heart? What do you say? Does that mean we give up? That we quit? That we pull back from the promise? Does it mean that we become impatient? I'm talking to Adventists now for a minute, in particular. Patience is a characteristic of the remnant people. Did you know that? Here is the patience of the saints. I've been a Seventh-day Adventist now for 26 years, and you know what? I've discovered that very many Seventh-day Adventists are the most impatient people on earth. We can't slow down. We can't stop. And Adventist spirituality is activistic instead of meditative. In spite of the fact that we talk about getting up early and spend time with the Lord and with the Scriptures and read our Bibles, but we get up at 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning to get it out of the way before the real business of the day starts. You know, we rush into the day so that our meditation becomes simply another part of the activistic lifestyle. One of you told me this evening, I hate to go home from here. And I said, why? And she said, it's so peaceful. Everybody is so composed. Well, maybe you've learned how to slow down. Maybe you've learned patience. Shall we wail and cry because Jesus hasn't come back yet? And begin to doubt our message of His soon coming because He hasn't come back yet? Do we want to start changing that message to make it less objectionable? Well, my Bible tells me that He will come. Somebody asked me yesterday, when is Jesus coming? And I said, soon. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't give me a date, but it tells me He's coming soon. And I believe it. He's coming soon. He's coming when He's ready. When everything is fulfilled, when the cup of iniquity is full to overflowing, He's coming. You and I are the ones that are shackled by time, not Him. And this is no time to turn back to Egypt. This is no time for Seventh-day Adventists to give up the faith in the soon coming of Jesus. I almost hesitate to say it, but you know what I mean. If it takes another 1,000 years of worship and work, it's coming. It's not going to take that long, but I'm saying it to make my point. This is the time to step into the river and cross over, because we have to fight if we're going to win. You remember I said, everybody that runs wins. The only time you lose is if you stop running. Well, three things happen in this chapter before they got on victory ground. They consecrated themselves, then the priest led with the ark, and then they got their feet wet. Almost. Do you think that that formula for victory is still valid today? I do. Verse 5 says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Do you know what consecrate means? It means to separate. It means to give your life to Him. He will qualify you. He will equip you. 2 Corinthians 7:1 reads, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Do we have to say any more about that at Uchi Pines? Cleanse yourselves of all defilement of the flesh. Can we think to fight the inner battles with sin and temptation, with fear and weakness, with doubts, these formidable foes in our human strength? No. Can we think to confront the cleverness of human wisdom and the bright enticement of Satan's deceptions with human wisdom and ability alone? Well, God does wonders for a people that are consecrated, separated, set apart for His service and His service alone, surrendered to His will, following His plan and no other. And that's what they had to do. That's what we have to do. And there's some thrilling truths for us in this chapter, in this book of Joshua, for this time in our lives right now. Verse 3 tells us that they were not to move until they saw the priests leading out with the ark. The ark contained the book of the covenant, the law of Moses. The Bible, the Word of God. Then It says, set out from your place and go after it. Verse 6, and Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant that cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and they went ahead of the people. Now you can have confidence in leaders like that. Right? And we have many today. The priests were to carry the ark. Ministers of the gospel are responsible for leading the people. They have to take the lead with the ark of the covenant on their shoulders, with the word of God. The priests, the ministers, lead out. But are the eyes of the people on the priests? No. Where then? Their eyes are on the ark. They had to carry it high, lifted up, so the people could see it. They said, go after it, not after them. Follow the ark. Follow the revelation. Follow the word of God. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, then you shall set out. Eyes on the ark. Nothing else is safe. Not even the priests. Not even the ministers. Unless they uphold the word. If they uphold the word, then you can follow. And Joshua was told to command the priests then, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. There is the secret of conquering our Canaan. There is the secret of spiritual victory. Stand still. Holding up the word. Why stand still? As I thought about that, I asked that question. Why were they supposed to stand still? Can you figure out the answer? So God can work. God can't work in our lives when we're rushing around, not listening. He says, stand still in the waters. He will dispossess from before you all that keeps you from victory. Verse 10, how does my translation read? He will certainly drive out before you all of these troubles and problems and distresses. Stand still. Stand firm so that God can work. Yes. Solid in the faith, trusting the message, following the plan He has revealed. Verse 17 reads, the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing. Stand firm, committed to the word, to the people, to the nation, to the goal, to the purpose, to the completion of the task that they were given. And isn't that what God wants us to do? You know, the ark is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. Everything centers in the ark. It went ahead of them. Priests held it high. Did you know that 2.5 million people, there were 2.5 million people, and every single one of them had to have a clear view of that ark before they set out across the river? When leaders are uncertain, people will not follow. Let me ask you something. Would you give your life, your means, your tithe, your offerings, to a message that is tentative? Will you follow leaders that are uncertain? No, you get uneasy, don't you? That's why we have problems with national elections. Do I dare say it? I believe the next presidential election is going to be, the issue is going to be leadership. I'm not talking parties now, but the issue for all of us citizens is going to be leadership. Anyway, the Ark, as I mentioned, is the Word of God, not man's philosophy or theory, but God's holy and unchanging law, that is His will, their guide for faith, what to believe and life, how to live. That's always been so. Mankind has always needed that kind of guidance, that kind of direction. We need our thoughts concentrated on the fact that God is with us, and then impossibility is overcome. Barriers like the Jordan disappear. Obstacles become challenges. If there's no obedience to divine precept, no victory is possible. A promise to those who lift high His word and follow is that God will give the land and will give them victory. His presence leads the way. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness." We can expect God to act on our behalf. But not until we get our feet wet. At least not until we're willing to step into the river. Not until we take up the fight. When we get to the very edge of the turbulent Jordan, the extremity, God acts. What's your Jordan? What's your extremity? When our feet are in the water of the river, when we're fully committed with the raging river swirling around our feet, God acts. Verse 13 says, "As soon as the priests set foot in the Jordan, the water flowing will be cut off." And that's what happened. And when the flow stopped, the riverbed was dry for 20 miles all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the people crossed over together and quickly. There was no hesitation. They decided, go, now is your chance, take it, move, not in a long delayed column, pushing and shoving and grumbling, not in a trickle, but in a mighty united front. How about that? Everything went with them. Their wives, their children, their cattle, their lambs. Their... Remember, you have to put your foot on the land. God gave it to them, but they had to put their foot on it. You can't possess what you don't claim. And for all of us, between the beginning and the end, between the start and the finish, there will always be a Jordan to cross. If you haven't come to it yet, you'll come to it. And it takes a step of faith to get your feet wet in a raging torrent. But if you wait until you grow over, you'll never make it. You have to go over. Well, somebody says, what if nothing happens when I step into the flood? Well, then stay and watch everybody else go across. If you don't step in, you'll never know, will you? It takes faith to go forward, not to look back. That's why my wife entitled her book. What is the title of it? No Turning Back. No Turning Back. Alzheimer's. The old battles have not won the war. The battle yet to be fought will tell the tale. The Israelites had come a long way, but they could still lose. Because we win or we lose over the ground that lies ahead of us. We can't rely on past victory. We can't rely on past history. The New Testament says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, God's promise is to stop the flow of the river, overcome all obstacles. So we weep for our wounded, we weep for friends that turn against us, but we step boldly into the Jordan. Waters were held back like the Red Sea. Did you know it happened twice? First the Red Sea and then the Jordan. God is able to finish what He started, and the question that we face is, are we going with Him or not? And we face that question periodically, not just once in our Christian pilgrimage. There are always crossroads, new Jordans, more Canaans. Are we going with Him or not? And the nature and the size of the obstacles makes no difference. You men of little faith, said Jesus to His disciples in that boat when the storm came up. And He was sleeping. And they got all worried and all panicky and they woke Him up and shook Him and said, don't you care about us? Don't you care if we perish? And He said, oh, you men of little faith. And He stopped the storm. Did you ever wonder what the gospel was in that little story? What's the good news? It's really very simple. The good news in that story of Jesus stilling of the storm is the fact that He is with you in the boat in the storm. That's it. You have a storm. You have a storm. You have a storm. And Jesus is with you in your boat, in your life, in the middle of the storm. That's great to know. Well, they all knew what to expect. Joshua told them what to expect. We've been told. Why should we be surprised at obstacles and problems and barriers and difficulties? We've been told in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. Kind of a negative one. But it's true. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. What? I have overcome the world. Be strong and courageous. Be of good cheer. There's going to be a falling away, said Jesus, near His return. Ellen White calls it a shaking. Well, conflict confronted them that day, but also victory. You can't have one without the other. They had a chance to transform a difficult situation into a collective triumph, and so do we, so do you. It has to begin in every heart and life. Why did those 2.5 tribes go lost? Because they walked away from the cause that should have united them with their people. You have to have a cause to live for. I have a cousin. He's married to a fellow who had a motorcycle business in Southern California. And all he's thought about all his adult life is making money. And he made a lot of it. A couple of years ago, they retired and he sold his home. He bought his house in the Los Angeles area for $125,000 and he sold it for $650,000. Boggles my mind. Can you imagine? And it doesn't have any more floor space than my house does. It's crazy. Anyway, they retired, sold their home, and they bought a condominium in either Arizona or Nevada, near a place where they have gambling casinos. And they bought another condominium in Oregon, right on the edge of a golf course. And he spent 6 months in Oregon playing golf, and 6 months in Nevada playing blackjack. That's his retirement. That's his cause. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You have to have a cause to live for. I don't care how old you are. You have to have a cause to live for. I was sitting with a gentleman that sang last night, can't remember your name. I asked him, what brings you to UG Pines? He said, oh, I came down here to paint some buildings and help with some repairs. And he said, when I retire, he said, if I have the means, he said, I'd like to do that. Just travel around and help folks. That's a cause. Something to live for. You can't live without a cause. How long are you going to work, Doctor and Doctora Thrat? In the Philippines, they say Doctora. It's a female. I'll bet you're going to be here for a long time. Well, I read a book once by Viktor Frankl, entitled Man's Search for Meaning, in which he talks about his experience in a Nazi extermination camp. And he talks about how he survived. He survived by focusing his thoughts on his family, his wife in particular. Turned out later that she had died in the meantime, but he didn't know that. He had a cause to live for. He had a wife to get back to. Victory, you see, is related to purpose. They and we have a God-given purpose. Without that, we're nothing. They were 2.5 million. How many are we Adventist Christians today? 8 million? When I became an Adventist 25 some years ago, we had less than 4 million. Now we're 8 million, over 8 million, right? Approaching 9. They tell me that people are being baptized into our church at the rate of 2,000 a day. Worldwide. Something has to be happening out there. You don't hear about that in the religious media, by the way. They don't report those things that are happening to us. I wonder why. But still, victories are not won by numbers, but by determination, by faith in God's promises and His cause. We're going to survive as a people. We're going to survive as a church.
but only as long as we remain united in a common mission and a common message. Survivors are future-oriented people. They're moving toward meaning-oriented in the future and fulfilled in the future. If we lose our hope for tomorrow, the return of Christ, we'll go down the tube. And you know, facing challenges gives meaning to life. Life would be awful boring if there were no challenges, if there were no Jordans, if there were no Canaans. You find yourself living self-transcendent lives. Jesus says, he who loses his life will find it. Viktor Frankl wrote in another one of his books, The Unheard Cry for Meaning, when we are no longer able to change a situation, we're challenged to change ourselves. He said in that concentration camp, many people became beasts and others became saints. Same conditions, same environment, the choice was theirs. Choice is yours, the choice is mine. It's the same old story. And in that kind of a situation, priests and people like these are needed. We should be the stronger for it, unshakable. Turbulence ought to serve to train the troops. You don't win battles by retreat and surrender. In the midst of turmoil, we are to stand still. Not retreat, not be intimidated, but in an act of faith, watch God work. When He does roll back the waters of turmoil, we are to stand firm in the midst of it all until all the people are safely across. The priests stood firm in the middle of the river where moments before there was a torrent, faithful, obedient, unwavering, confident, holding truth aloft. Unashamed. And they were successful, all of them, because they did what God told them to do. Awed by their foes, yes. Awed by the challenge. Awed by the river in flood stage. But the minute you cry, I believe, help my unbelief, what happens? The barriers roll back and let you pass. What is the Jordan that stands between you and your possession? The gift. What are the barriers to revival in your life, in the life of our beloved church? Is it the unwillingness to grow spiritually, unwillingness to consecrate ourselves to Him and His cause? Is it fear of our foes? Is it defeat by obstacles? Is it the tyranny of the impossible? Is it impatience? Are we looking to some other source of power other than the Word? Is the Word no longer leading us? They were told to set up stone monuments to mark that miraculous event, one for each tribe. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Also, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's from the New Testament. He's talking to Christians. The whole point is this. You will have the victory when you have the victor with a capital V. Exalt him. Exalt his word by word of mouth and by your life, the way you live. Lift him up. Glorify him. Worship him with total consecration of all you have and all you are and all you can be. And don't ever quit. Let's pray. Father, help us to follow the example of those ancient believers who were willing to, in faith, step into that river, believing that the promise to hold back the waters would be in actuality, that it would happen, and that they could walk over on dry land. Give us that faith. Give us that determination. Give us that kind of submission. And bless our pastors and our leaders. Help them to hold high the word, the ark, so that we can have confidence and so that we can follow. Give us a good night of rest. Help us to lay down our burdens, our pains, our struggles. Grant us sleep and the therapy that it brings, and awaken us to a new day of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.